Our scripture reading you can find in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. We read together the first 20 verses of Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him unto the house where he entereth in. And he shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you that I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Thus far God's holy and infallible word. Children, a few years ago, we had a very simple yet very profound book on our book table named Caleb's Lamb. Many of you picked that book up. I know many of you read that book. Some of you, I know, as families also together read that precious little book. And maybe you can recall, as you thought of that book and recall thinking, reading that book, how this book was all about this little boy Caleb who had a lamb. He found this lamb to his great delight, this tender little white lamb with pure white wool. And he cared for it from his very, very young years. He cared for it all the way till it was grown. And Caleb named that lamb Isaac. And they went through much together. They traveled together with family. They went through their difficult times together. They went through their joyous times together in their household. And they went through some great challenges. And one of those challenges, you might recall, was the challenge that all the people in that book experienced who were the Israelite nation. And that was experiencing and hearing about and knowing about all the plagues that had been sent down on Egypt. But Caleb, in the book, and his family had been graciously spared from those plagues. But then, just like the story in the Bible, they heard about the plague of death coming. And the Lord had commanded each household to kill a lamb, because the firstborn in each household, just like the story in the Bible, would be killed if the angel of death didn't see the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. It had to be a spotless lamb. It had to be a mature lamb, just like Caleb's lamb, Isaac. And so the story goes, indeed, that lamb Isaac had to die. Caleb's father chose that lamb, and it was not spared from death, but it was killed. The blood was taken. It was painted on the doorposts, and Caleb's family, too, was graciously spared from that death. And as Caleb, in the story, he reflects on all this. He is filled with sorrow, thinking about the truth that his precious lamb had to die, but filled with gratitude and joy, thinking that because of this lamb, he and his family could go free. It's a wonderful book, and I would encourage those of you who have not read this precious little children's book to read it. Because this book, congregation, is such a clear and simple picture of the story of the gospel, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, coming to this earth and reaching maturity, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And His blood needs to be sprinkled upon the spiritual doorposts of our heart so that the angel of death would pass over us and that we would not be taken to eternal death one day at the end of our earthly pilgrimage, but that we too would know the joy and the liberty of the freedom that there is in Jesus Christ, even though we think of His passion and His sorrowing and His suffering, and we are pained by that in one sense, yet we know the joy and the freedom that there is in His good and saving grace. And indeed, congregation, this was what was done, we know, of course, at the time of the Passover. That's the story of the Bible. The true historical facts of the Bible, just as we find it patterned in this book and in this story, that a lamb had to be taken, had to be killed in the household. The blood had to be painted on the doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over. But that was the Old Testament pattern and precept. The way the gospel was communicated for some 4,000 years in gospel in Old Testament time. But then the Lord Jesus Christ came, didn't He? At one point in history. And He brought a closure to Old Testament precept and promise. And He brought fulfillment to it. And He closed that Old Testament time also in this portion that we read together. When He called His disciples and commanded them to make all things ready for the Passover, He ate with them the last Passover meal, and He transitioned in that time to the New Testament Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper as well, congregation, we find a picture of the blood, of course, in the poured out wine. And that blood of Jesus Christ is not something that we need just once to liberate us from sin in initial salvation, in justification, but that blood is something that we need continually through the life of grace. And the Lord, in His mercy, He has given us, we well know, two sacraments that remind us of His grace and of His forgiveness, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They remind us and they assure us of His goodness and grace. And this morning hour, with God's help, we want to begin our consideration of the second sacrament of Jesus Christ that He has given us in His church. And we'll see that from the chapter that we read together, Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. Very familiar words. And He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you." We see the truth of the Lord's Supper as well in question and answer format in Lord's Day 28 in the back of our Psalters. I want to read those question and answers at this time as well. Question 75 asks, how art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Answer thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises, first, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and that his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me, and further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. Question 76. What is it then to eat the crucified body and to drink the shed blood of Christ? Answer. It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also beside that to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, through Christ, though Christ be in heaven and we on earth, are, notwithstanding the flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit as members of the same body are by one soul. Question 77. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? Answer. In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as he eat this bread and drink this cup, he do show the Lord's death till he come. This promise is repeated by the holy apostle Paul, where he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Our theme as we consider these truths this morning, congregation, is very simply the Lord's Supper. First, we will see that it focuses on and was founded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we will see that it spiritually nourishes, and that, of course, when we partake by faith. And then thirdly, we will see that the Lord's Supper graciously promises and instructs us. The Lord's Supper focuses on and is founded by Christ, spiritually nourishes, and graciously promises and instructs. As we begin our study, dear congregation, on this very important doctrine of the Lord's Supper or communion, you see, of course, that both of these sacraments take up a fairly lengthy portion in our Heidelberg Catechism. Actually, six quite lengthy question and answers, or Lord's Days in all, with quite lengthy question and answers. And that, of course, is because you well know in the 1500s, these issues, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, were very hotly contested doctrines at that time. They were what we often call front burner issues. They were the things that were being debated and discussed, and there was various people within the churches that had all different opinions and understandings about these two sacraments. And we may well say, well, that was hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Haven't we today come to a clear understanding of these two sacraments? Well, in many ways, I believe, congregation, the church has come to a clearer understanding, of course, of these two sacraments. But it is good that we stay sharp and that we stay focused on these, on the understanding of these two sacraments. Because, of course, we know that these two doctrines as well, they are reflective of a very deep and profound truth, and people feel very, very passionately about truth. And the sad truth in history as well is that many churches have split over differences regarding both baptism and the Lord's Supper, and possibly in some of those situations, those splits could have been avoided if a more careful study was done and more reading in history was done, I believe, as well, as to what the church believes regarding these sacraments. And even as I say these things, congregation, as much of us all dislike disagreements and controversies and debates, yet controversy is oftentimes the context in which truth raises its victorious hand. As Spurgeon put it, biblical doctrine is often shaped and clarified upon the anvil of controversy. You see, it's oftentimes the difficulties in the debates that once again turn us to the Word of God that we might not have done in a careful study of the Word of God that we might not have done if that situation had never been handed us in God's providence. So as much as we grieve about disagreements and differences regarding these things, let us be thankful, especially when it turns us to the Word of God, so that we would seek to understand more from Scripture's sole truth what God is speaking to us regarding these things and also regarding the Lord's Supper. Now, we saw over the last few weeks, congregation, regarding baptism, that baptism especially points to regeneration. It's even called in Scripture the washing of regeneration. And the reason for that is because, indeed, it points to that time when we are born again. And that's one of the reasons, too, why baptism is only administered one time. Because we are only born again one time. You cannot be born again, again and again and again in repetition. And today we will see that the Lord's Supper, the other sacrament, points not as much to regeneration, although it does speak about regeneration and it speaks about new life, but it speaks more and it emphasizes more this idea of nourishing and strengthening us in our faith that is already planted in the heart. But the source to which we go for that strengthening and nourishing is no different than the blood that speaks to us in baptism. It's not a different gospel. In one sense, it's not a different message. The message at baptism is very similar to that at Lord's Supper, but yet, in a certain way, the emphasis is different. The one points more to regeneration and being born again and being ushered spiritually also into the church, and the other speaks about being confirmed in the truths and strengthened in the truths that already have been planted by grace in the heart. Now, still today, congregation, even though we've come hundreds of years since all these very hotly contested debates in the time of the Reformation, yet still today, in reference to the Lord's Supper, there is still misunderstanding, most would agree, about the Lord's Supper. And usually those misunderstandings, they default into two general categories. And the first would be this, the first error regarding the Lord's Supper would be this, that many see it as such a holy and exalted thing above baptism, above the preaching of the Word, in a separate category, that some are so fearful of it And to the point that they're so fearful of it that they simply don't attend it. They would say the Holy Supper of the Lord, and they would, in understanding of it, they would emphasize the Holy Supper of the Lord. And they would feel it's just too holy, and I'm too bad, and I just can't have anything to do with something that is so holy, and have a wrong view of it. Well, congregation, we have to see that this supper is a holy supper. It is holy communion because it was founded by and established by a holy Christ. But it is not in a separate category from baptism. It's different and it's distinct. But it's not in a separate category from baptism. We ought not fear God in it and be afraid of God in it. He is most welcoming in the Lord's Supper. In fact, he stoops so low in the Lord's Supper, and he goes, as it were, spiritually on one knee, and he says, I commune at your level with you. I, the Holy Son of God, who sits upon the circle of the earth, come so low at the time of the Lord's Supper and identifies with us so closely. And so let's always remember that though there's a different emphasis between baptism and the Lord's Supper, both are equal in status. Both speak about the blood of Jesus Christ. Both preach the gospel of grace for needy sinners. And as we will hear in later messages as well, and we reflected on in the past, within this error as well, is the Roman Catholic Mass, which has many parallels to the Lord's Supper. And they see it as communicating grace itself, and often within, of course, Roman Catholic settings, when they have the Mass or the Eucharist, as they so call it, it's done with great reverence, with this sense of holiness, and a speck or a crumb of food can't fall down at all because of the holiness they see in it. And of course, they believe that's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, too, they would overemphasize the Lord's Supper and this time of communing. And that's wrong. But then the other extreme, on the error on the other side of the road, is that far too many today talk so casually about the Lord's Supper, that it's some type of informal family meal for anyone and everyone, even sometimes despite their sinful lifestyles. And it's not seen as a holy supper. It's just kind of seen as a holy supper. And it is a supper. It is a time when God's people commune together. But there's far too many who take this rather casual approach to the Lord's Supper. And that too, congregation, would be wrong. It is the holy supper of the Lord. And so it is good, also, I believe, for our own understanding and biblical grasp, to have these three Lord's Days laid out before us to see what it means and how we are to partake in a right and a godly manner. Now, just as we saw with the doctrine of baptism, this question and answer format of our Heidelberg Catechism begins in a very personal way. How are you admonished? How are you assured? This doctrine as well, and this biblical teaching, congregation, is something that strikes at all of us in a very, very personal way. This is not something that we can talk about and something that we can witness or partake of within the church, and simply always keep it at arm's length and arm's distance and say, well, this is always for them. This is for that person. This teaching of and administration of the Lord's Supper, it affects every single one of us. Certainly it affects us if we come to the Lord's Supper And we take the bread physically and we eat it. And we take the wine physically and we eat it. It affects us. But it also affects us when we don't partake of the elements as well, because you've heard it again and again, congregation, we are all making a statement in relation to the Lord's Supper, whether we partake yes or no, whether we express a longing for Christ yes or no. None of us is not affected by the gospel. That's what I'm seeking to communicate to you. Every one of us, one way or another, is affected by the gospel, and therefore every one of us is affected by Lord's Supper as well. It's not something that we can just say, well, it's for them, and it's about them. This is very, very personal for us as well. And so how art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper, that thou art a partaker of the one sacrifice of Christ, which we have been hearing about for the last several Lord's days, accomplished on the cross, and all his benefits? And the answer begins so beautifully and foundationally with these words, that Christ, that Christ. And it goes on and explains all what Christ has done for his church. And congregation, the Lord's Supper indeed is all about Jesus Christ. He's at the center of it. He didn't say, I do this in remembrance for you. But he says, do this in remembrance of me. And we always have to remember that at time of Lord's Supper and in between Lord's Supper. You see, the purpose of Christ had when he instituted the Lord's Supper was to set before his followers a continual, visible reminder of what he did for us. And we may simply benefit from that. It's much the same way as worship, congregation. We don't come today to God's house to focus on us, to focus on our feelings in the first place, to be fed or to be taught. We come together to worship God and to focus on God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we do that by grace, then as a net result, we are blessed, we are comforted, we are edified, we are encouraged, we are instructed, we are admonished. We come to seek his good, Psalm 122 says. That's why the psalmist was glad to go to the house of the Lord. And that's why we too should be glad to come to the Lord's Supper, because it speaks about him and his goodness to a sinful people. That's the right emphasis of the Lord's Supper. The same as the gospel, the same as worship, the same as baptism, the cross of Calvary. That's the center of the Christian faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ, congregation, he did many wonderful things in his 3 years of earthly ministry, a very, very brief little window historically, of course. He went around healing. He ran around feeding the hungry. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He did all these wonderful, wonderful things in his ministry, which communicated his power and his grace and his love and his compassion. But we always have to come back to this central purpose for which he came to this earth. And that was to live and to die and to shed his blood on the cross for the sins of his people. He died so that we may live. And that truth has to be threaded through every gospel message that we hear. That truth has to be the foundation of and the focus of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And if we forget that, if ministry becomes centralized around our experiences or our felt needs or our lack of grace, or on the other hand, our wonderful testimony of his communion with us, if these things, as fitting as some of them might be from time to time, if these things take center stage in life or ministry or in the Lord's Supper, we are missing the central point. The Lord Jesus Christ is number one, front and center, must be of every gospel message and must be of the institution of the Lord's Supper as well. That's why we have to hear every Sunday the first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, I am number one. And when we miss that, congregation, it's like a domino effect. We miss everything. And so we have to focus on Christ, focus on the Lord, see that it's all about Him. And so indeed, as we focus on Him, He commands, the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes, He commands me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of Him. He commands me and all believers. We have to be a believer to partake of the Lord's Supper rightly. We don't get saved by attending the Lord's Supper. That's what we saw, of course, was the error of the Roman Catholics. They believed that when you use all these means of grace, vehicles of grace, as they so call them, you get justified more and more. You don't get saved by coming to the Lord's Supper. It doesn't communicate grace in that way. The bread and the wine is just plain bread and plain wine. But it does symbolize salvation in His blood. And we have to know that grace in our hearts to partake rightly. Much in the same way, congregation, as the physical world, when a seed is planted in the ground, when the seed is planted, then we water the seed. It doesn't do any good. You can water and water and water the ground all you want if there's no seed there and nothing's going to grow. And so there has to be a seed in order for there to be growth and nourishment. And so there has to be the seed of faith. That's one reason why we have to examine ourselves, as we're encouraged to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5 and 1 Corinthians 11:28. That we are not walking in gross sin as we partake, and that we are a believer. Now, this is the great struggle sometimes, especially those who are newborn in faith and who struggle with assurance and who might want to partake of the Lord's Supper, but yet are wondering indeed if I have been born again. That's the real life struggle of some Christians. Well, congregation, let me assure you of one simple thing pastorally. The struggle, indeed, is a good thing. It's a sign of life. Anyone who is not born again doesn't struggle with these spiritual matters, wondering if I am born again, wondering if I am not born again, wondering if I hate sin enough, wondering if I love Christ enough. An unbeliever may have convictions of conscience regarding these things, but isn't troubled over much by these things at all. You see, it's only when we have the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts, the regenerating grace struggling in our hearts, that we begin that spiritual struggle with Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so that struggle is a sign of life. It's a sign of spiritual life. And that spiritual life, congregation, not only for those who are assured in their faith, but also for the young, tender believer, that life needs to be nourished. It needs to be watered. And the Lord's Supper is one means that the Lord has given in His church for the watering of that seed. We saw that last time, didn't we, out of the Belgic Confession. I believe it's Article 25, if I'm not mistaken. Now that because of the weakness of our faith, the Lord has instituted sacraments to strengthen our often weak and needy faith. But even as we partake and as we say, fearful maybe that we're a believer and confess that we're a believer, yet we do it with a larger group of people, don't we? He's commanded me and all believers. You see, the Lord's Supper, congregation, in one sense is very personal. But in another sense, it's very, not unpersonal, but it's very communal, isn't it? Because we do it together with a larger group of people. And when we partake, we do come to see, yes, this is a personal thing for me, but I am joined to something far larger than myself. I'm joined to God and in Christ, who is, of course, the one who is the great God of heaven. But I am joined together with an innumerable multitude of believers throughout the ages. And what a blessed thing that is. And notice, too, in the chapter that we read together and here reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism, that we are commanded, to partake. We are not just invited. Indeed, the table goes open on the Lord's Supper morning for those who desire to remember the death of the Lord. And in one sense, there's an invitation, but the biblical emphasis, congregation, is on this command. Do this in remembrance of me. And we are to simply obey that short but heartfelt and profound command. Even if we don't feel like it, even if we don't feel overly spiritual that week, or we do see so much sin in our lives, these things, congregation, ought not to drive us away from the Lord, but these things ought to drive us to the Lord and to His ordinances. Those of you who may struggle with that, I would encourage you to read about these things in Wilhelmus Brockel's A Christian's Reasonable Service. And he lays out very scripturally in there how for even a small, young, struggling believer, that the debate ought not to be whether we go yes or no. But the issue is how we go. And what state we go in our mind and in our heart. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. And there is this assuring element in the Lord's Supper. The Heidelberg Catechism says, as certainly as I see and taste these visible elements, so sure I may be that his holy body, that his body was broken on the cross and his blood shed also for me. And we find that very personal language reflected in our text too, don't we? He says, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. This cup is the New Testament of my blood which is shed for you. And when we see that this supper is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and we remember it's all about Him and that He's the one who has established it, we see that in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22 and in 1 Corinthians 11. Indeed, when we see these things, congregation, that He established it, it focuses on Him. But yet, even though it's all about Him, He, as it were, turns in the Lord's Supper and says, I do this for you. There's an assuring element when we believe that language by faith. And so, are there those here who are struggling with assurance, struggling with this question, am I a child of God, yes or no? At times, I long more and more for the things of Christ, and then there are times indeed that I say my heart is so worldly. Well, I ask you, congregation, who do you think planted that desire and that longing in your heart? Do you think that Satan did that? I can assure you that he didn't. Do you think that your own wicked heart, which is depraved, can do that? I can assure you that it can't. And so when you have these longings for Jesus Christ, that is only the grace of God. And that grace of God needs to be encouraged and assured. And the Lord's Supper is one means of grace that God has given to His church to strengthen our floundering and weak and needy faith. And indeed, we saw in the Old Testament, the Passover meal was the supper that was to be partaken of by all the family. And so also in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is to be partaken of by all the family of God, by the adults spiritually, by the children spiritually. I'm not talking about physical young children. I'm talking about those who are newly born into the family of God. Every parent and child in the spiritual sense of the word. In other words, the mature ones and the weak, needy ones, they are all to partake at his table. You see, congregation is like this. If an earthly parent prepared a meal and a child, for no good legitimate reason, said, "Well, I'm not coming to the table," we would say, "Well, that's plain wrong, isn't it? Because it's at the family table where we get nourishment, or we receive the family prayers, where there's fellowship, where there's blessing, where there's encouragement. And to toss all that aside, it would be wrong. And beside that, we would offend. We would offend the host of the table. We certainly wouldn't do that if we were visiting somewhere and they called us for dinner and we would just sit in the living room and say, "Well, you go ahead and eat. I'm just not going to eat." We would offend the host of the table. Well, in a somewhat parallel, but in a far higher way, congregation, it is at the Lord's Supper table that we receive spiritual fellowship, spiritual nourishment with the people of God. And we gather together in one name, and we are there to pray together as well, and we focus on the same thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the host of this table. And when we say, "Well, I'm not coming. I'm not interested," we have to come to the conclusion, if we're a logically thinking person, congregation, there is something very wrong in my spiritual life. You have to come to that conclusion, whether we are hardened, whether we are fearful, but we have to come to that conclusion. And so at those times, especially when we are of tender conscience, we ought to be praying to the Lord and turning to him and say, "Lord, I'm just a sinner. I'm treating this table in the wrong way. I come to thy house with thy people. I confess that thou art God, and yet I don't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for spiritual nourishment. Lord, forgive me of that sin. Receive me graciously." That's what our prayer and our confession ought to be. Question 76 goes on to ask, "What is it then to eat the crucified body and to drink the shed blood of Christ?" I'm not going to get into the whole answer, congregation, but just this one phrase: to become more and more united to the sacred body of Christ by the Holy Ghost. The Heidelberg Catechism question and answer writers are focusing on this one profound truth, this union that a believer has with Jesus Christ. And we do have, when we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we are born again by sovereign grace. We are united to him. And his Spirit, of course, is in him. And as the Heidelberg Catechism rightly reflects, it's in us as well. And when we come to the table, when we look past the bread and the wine, or to what the bread and the wine represent, we look to Jesus Christ, the Spirit that's in him and the Spirit that's in us. In this mystical yet very real way, we are more and more united to his precious body, governed by that same Spirit. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful encouragement. Why, indeed, we ought to come to the Lord's Supper, so that we would be nourished by him, that we would be more and more conformed to him, that we would draw our life more from him. And that union is compared to many things in Scripture. The vine and the branches, John 15. The husband and wife, Ephesians 5. The shepherd and the sheep, John chapter 10. The Lord's people are united, one with Christ, distinct from Christ in one sense. He's the head, we the body. But yet we are nourished by the head. when we partake rightly and we look to Him by gracious faith. Our third point is that the Lord's Supper graciously promises and instructs, and we'll see that after we first sing together from Psalter 203. Where has Christ promised that He will certainly feed and nourish believers with His body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? And the answer goes on to say, in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then it goes on to quote, indeed, the very words of Scripture. Indeed, congregation, when we consider all these things, when we think about Christ nourishing His church, when we think about Christ conforming His people more to His image by His Spirit, at the time of the Lord's Supper, as we commune with Him at the time of the Lord's Supper as well, we may look at all these things and consider all these things and say, well, how can I really believe that? Because sometimes, indeed, when we look at these things, we say, with the psalmist, these things are too wonderful for me. I can't hardly believe that this would be the case. And that's kind of the sense and the spirit behind which question 77 was written. Where are these things written? How can I believe it? And the Heidelberg Catechism rightly directs us back to Scripture. The only answer, the right answer, the one the Heidelberg Catechism points us toward as well, is because He promises and He says it to be so. Because He has said that in taking the cup, it is the communion of His body, and taking the cup is the communion of His blood, and the breaking of the bread is the communion of His body. Because He has said it, and because He echoes it again through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And because He is who He is, congregation. He is God who is not like man. He doesn't lie. He doesn't twist the truth. He doesn't say one thing and mean another. He says what He means, and He means what He says. And that promise, you see, is what we have, and that promise is what we need, and that promise is all we're going to receive. And that promise has to be our comfort. That's why the Catechism points us back to the very words of Scripture, and word for word, the answer is, this is where you find it, in the institution that He Himself has put down on the page of Scripture. That's as far as we can go. And that's all as far as we need to go. Because He said it, therefore it is the truth. And it's like this, congregation. You may say, well, that's all fine and well, but I don't receive comfort from that. The only reason that we don't receive comfort from the promises of Christ is because we don't believe them. It's that simple. We only receive comfort from the promises of God when, by the grace of God, we believe the promises of God. And so, you see, we must encourage one another to believe the promises. We must, at the same time, be praying for the Spirit to fill us with grace, to believe the promises, because it's our own natural, disobedient, disbelieving heart that doesn't want to believe the promises. And if He promises in His Word that this is His body and His blood, and we believe that, there's comfort for our souls. We don't believe it, there's no comfort at all. So we have to constantly pray for the grace of faith. We have to constantly exercise faith and say, Lord, help Thou my unbelief, even as we believe. He graciously promises in the Lord's Supper, that we are united more and more to Him, and His body and His blood was shed also for us. And this teaches us something as well, congregation. It teaches us this, that the Lord blesses His people in the way of His ordinances. That was true for 4,000 years, wasn't it, in the Passover time, the forerunner of the Lord's Supper. the Lord blessed families in commemorating Passover. If there was a family indeed who wouldn't commemorate Passover and says, no, I'll take a year off, I'm not going to commemorate it, they wouldn't be blessed in the use of that, in the lack of the use of that ordinance, would they? But improperly remembering God's delivering hand for 4,000 years and looking to Him, God would bless His people in the use of that ordinance. And so it is in the same way in the New Testament time. It's in the practice, in the proper use of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that the Lord Jesus Christ blesses His people today. And so let me conclude with just a few very brief thoughts. We learn from the sacraments, congregation, and also from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that which we sense with our senses affects our souls. That which we hear, that which we see, that which we feel, that which we touch, it affects us one way or another. That's very real. That's very real at the time of the Lord's Supper. And that's also real when we leave the Lord's Supper, in the in-between times, in the months between the Lord's Supper. That which we sense affects us spiritually on a very, very practical level. That which we allow into our eye gate, that which we allow into our ear gate, that which we touch with our hands. These things affect our souls spiritually and morally. And to not believe that is to be living in a world of fantasy. It's true. It's reality. That which we allow into our eye gate, our ear gate, it affects us spiritually. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we allowing into our ear gate? And what are we allowing into our eye gate? What are we looking at? What are we sensing? What are we listening to? That affects our souls. It does at time of Lord's Supper. It does between time of Lord's Supper as well. I pray, dear congregation, that not only for our dear young people and teenagers, but for all of us as adults as well, that we would not listen to anything that would affect our souls negatively, that we would not watch anything that would affect our souls spiritually, that we would not allow anything to come into our lives that would draw us away from Christ. We live in a world that draws our senses so incredibly much, doesn't it? And we are in this world, but we are not called to be part of this world. And that's one of the biggest challenges of life there is. But that's the calling of a Christian, to honor our Lord and Savior. And then secondly, and lastly, the Lord's Supper, congregation, is all about Jesus Christ. We've heard that woven throughout the message this morning. But oftentimes, we do come to this table in our lives, and we forget that, or we don't focus on that. And therefore, we go to the table full of something other than Jesus Christ, and we come away empty from the table. Sometimes the people of God, they're discouraged by that, and they say, well, it was a tasteless meal for me. Well, congregation, that's oftentimes because we came maybe resting on a frame or a feeling or an experience or a conviction of that week. We came with something of ourselves, and we left empty. And so you see, we're to come to this table with empty hands spiritually, but yet longing for the fullness of Christ. And when we long for the fullness of Christ, in a certain sense, our hands are already full of Christ, because He has promised never to turn the hungry and the needy away. And so in our daily journey, we're to focus on Christ, but also at the very time and point of Lord's Supper as well. Let us focus, let us seek to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and focus on Him alone and say with the psalmist, my heart is fixed. That means my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is fixed, it's steadfast on Thee. And that, as he says, do this in remembrance of me, that we would echo, Lord, I do this in remembrance of Thee. May God help us to so do. Amen.